Numbers chapter 13, the Bible reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names: of the tribe of Reuben, Shamuel the son of Zachar; of the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Horai; of the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh; of the tribe of Issachar, Igal the son of Joseph; of the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea the son of Nun; of the tribe of Benjamin, Paltai the son of Raphu; of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel the son of Zodai; of the tribe of Joseph, namely of the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai the son of Susai; of the tribe of Dan, Amiel the son of Gamali; of the tribe of Asher, Sether the son of Michael; of the tribe of Naphtali, Nabai the son of Vophshi; of the tribe of Gad, Geuel the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, that the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came into the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. And the place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, into the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, We came unto the land whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Let's pray, dear Lord God. Just thank you again for everything that you bless us with. And just ask that you would be with our pastor now. Please just bless him with your Holy Spirit, bless the preaching, and give us ears to hear it. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Numbers chapter 13 this morning, and the title of my sermon today is, Are You a 10 or a 2? Are you a 10 or a 2? This is something that you hear pretty commonly right now amongst the young people. They'll say, she's a 10, or, you know, he's a 10, or, you know, God forbid, you'd be a 2 or something like that. And what they're referring to is the fact that, you know, they often place a numeric value on a person based upon, let's just be honest, how attractive they are or how not attractive they are. And what we're going to see here in Numbers chapter 13 is that there is a numeric value for people, but there's only two numbers that you can have. It's either 10 or a 2. And unlike the world today, it's actually bad to be a 10, and it's actually more favorable to be a 2. And we're going to look at that in just a bit. Look at Numbers 13, verse 27. It says, And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Now, let me give a little bit of an introduction just to let us know where we're at here in the book of Numbers in the history of Israel. What's being referred to here is what's commonly called the Promised Land. This is Canaan land. And Canaan land was essentially real estate that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And obviously, God saved the children of Israel out of Egypt, out from the bonds of Egypt and Pharaoh, and he brought them through the Red Sea, and he's basically fulfilling his promise to bring them into this land known as Canaan. So this is God's will for the children of Israel, okay? This is what he wants for them. This is what he's been promising them for generations, and God's people know this. So he's been talking about this for years and years and years, and finally they get to a point where they're on the brink of entering into the promised land. Now, before they go into the promised land, God actually commands them to spy out the land, okay? And we're going to look at why that is in just a bit, but he commanded for basically one ruler from each of the tribes to join this operation of infiltrating Canaan land and kind of survey the land, so to speak. Now, why is that? Well, look at Numbers 13, verse 1. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." So he commands them for Moses to essentially choose the leader, the ruler, the heads of the children of Israel to join this operation. Now the question is, why? You know, if God is already giving the land to the children of Israel, if it's already promised to them, then what's the point of even sending spies into the land? What is the what's the point of that? Why even try to survey the land if it's already theirs? Well, I'm going to give you some practical reasons by way of introduction as to why, and then I'm going to give you a spiritual reason secondly as to why as well. First and foremost, you know, God's will, what this shows us is that God's will still requires a plan and adequate preparation. Okay, you know, when God's will is presented to you and to me, we don't just sit on our rear ends and wait for God to bless us. You know, if God says he's going to bless you, he's going to provide for you, he's going to protect you, he's going to give you these long list of things, we don't just sit on our rear ends and say, okay, go ahead, Lord, just do it, right? There's obviously conditions and stipulations that are added to that. There's things that we have to do on our end in order to receive those blessings. Now, thankfully, when it comes to salvation, nothing like that is required, right? The only condition that's attached to salvation that we need to do is we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we can be saved, right? It's not by works. It's not by our behavior or our good deeds. It's simply by our faith in Christ. But thereafter, there are conditions. There's things that we have to do in order to inherit the blessings of the Lord. And so it requires for us to actually put a plan forth and make adequate preparation in order to inherit the will of God, so to speak. And so, yeah, Canaan land belongs to the children of Israel. It's theirs. God's already speaking of it as though it's already been handed to them. But he still wants them to adequately prepare. He wants them to plan. He wants them to put in some effort in order to inherit it. And here's the thing when it comes to God's will. Because people think to themselves, well, then if I put in effort, then, you know, how do I know it's from God? Well, here's how you know, is that once you put in the effort to get the blessing of the Lord, and once you receive the blessing of the Lord, you see that your effort is not really that much compared to the difference that God made or the difference that God made up, you know, with your effort. And so you put in the effort of God, you put in the effort to fulfill the will of God. When you get the blessing, you realize, you know what? He's blessed me beyond measure, beyond my efforts, beyond, you know, what I can do. He's given me abundantly above all that I can ask or think, okay? And so planning and adequate preparation is an act of faith. But let me give you some practical things here of what he told them. Look at verse 18. First and foremost, the reason he's telling them to go in there and to spy out the land is because he wants them to survey the land and take a census of the enemy. Look at verse 18. And see the land, what it is, the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. So the first thing he tells them is like, you know, you need to go in there and see, is this a land of valleys? Is it a land of mountains? What is the landscape of this property? You need to know what you're dealing with here. And then also, you know your enemy, right? Know if they're weak or are they strong. Do they have armies or are they few in number? You need to be able to take a census of what's taking place there, not just blindly go into the land. Look at verse 19. He also tells them to assess the quality of the real estate and to evaluate what type of strongholds are there. Look what it says in verse 19. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. You know, is the soil good? Is it good for plantation? Is it good for vineyards? Does it have water? Does it have rivers? He says, and what cities they be that dwell in, that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. So he's basically saying, hey, are these nomads you're dealing with? Are these people who just travel from place to place to place? Or are they established? You know, do they have strongholds and walls? These are things you need to take into account. Look at verse 20. We also see that he wants him to estimate whether there were trees or not. Because he says in verse 20, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And you're like, what's the point of that? You know, whether there's trees or not? Why does he want them to know if there's trees? Well, if you think about it, if you go into combat, you participate in warfare, trees can drastically change your strategy. Okay? Foliage and trees can drastically change it. And here's proof. You know, later on in the future, when Joab is going to war with, what's his name right now? Absalom. He's going to war with Absalom. The Bible actually says that the trees, the wood, devoured more men than the sword did. Meaning, as they're going to battle in the foliage and in the forest, more people died being impaled by trees or being hung by the branches or just running into trees. More people died that way than those who died by the sword. And in fact, Absalom himself, you know, he's riding on his donkey and his head gets caught up in a branch and it leaves him in a vulnerable condition where Joab comes and he thrusts him through with darts. So you can see how this would play an important role in knowing, hey, are we fighting in an open field or is there a lot of foliage and trees? You need to take advantage or take account of that. Look at verse 20 again. He also wants them to bring back motivational evidence. He says, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So aside from all of the assessments that they have to make while they're there regarding the land, surveying the land and the people, he's like, bring back some of that fruit, you know, because that is motivational, right? It's an incentive when they bring back those clusters of grapes that says, you know, two men were carrying them with a pole. It doesn't mean like the grapes were like this big. It means the clusters were very long, large and heavy to the point where two men had to carry them on poles. So if they bring that back, the people are going to see it and be incentivized, be motivated and say, oh man, yeah, for sure. We need to go in this place and overtake them and conquer them because this is what awaits us. So this is the reason why practically God wanted them to spy out the land. But let me give you a spiritual reason why he wanted them to spy out the land. And that is to put them to the test. So what do you mean by that? Well, this espionage took about 40 days, okay? And obviously, you know, when you look at biblical numerology, not all the numbers in the Bible have a symbolic meaning. Sometimes numbers are just numbers, you know, they're just, that's all it is. But there are instances when a number is presented consistently throughout the Bible, and it has some sort of connotation behind it, like the number 40, which often signifies being put to the test, okay? And this is definitely the case with the spies going into the land for 40 days. It's definitely God putting them to the test. Now, you don't have to turn there. Well, I'm going to skip this verse, actually. Now, we say, why is he putting them to the test? Well, think about it. You know, what better way to see if the children of Israel are really serious about going into the promised land than choosing their leaders to go in and seeing what their response is to that land? Right. That's why he chooses the rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel, because they are a reflection of that tribe, okay? So he chooses the 12 rulers, the heads, and he's choosing them because basically instead of going throughout, you know, the millions of people that exist in Israel and saying, hey, are you for it or against it? Are you for it or against it? You know, why don't you just choose the rulers and they will be a reflection of the heart of the people. Now, unfortunately, 10 of those spies, of those rulers were bad. You know, they were a 10 for sure, but the 10 was not good. Yeah. You know, the only people who actually were legitimately bold and had faith in the Lord and actually wanted to go in is only two, Joshua and Caleb. Yeah, right. And they're the ones who are behind the project. They believe they could inherit the land. in their minds, they were fully persuaded what God had promised. He's able also to perform. But unfortunately, 10 out of the two were completely against the operation, and it cost them going into the promised land. They had to go into the wilderness for what? 40 years to be tested. And in fact, one of the reasons he had them go into the wilderness for 40 years is to kill off those rulers and the descendants of those rulers who were against the operation. So basically, like, the wilderness wanderings was just like a huge funeral. Because afterwards, you know, God told them, like, you're not going to go into the promised land until all you guys die. And then your kids, the ones you didn't want to go into the promised land, they are going to go into the promised land, and you're not going to inherit it because you didn't believe on the Lord. Now, the actual 10 spies that had that evil report, they died before that. Because God ended up plaguing them for their evil report, and they ended up dying. And you would think to yourself, well, man, if they died like that by a plague, you would think that the people who are under them would change and just would want to, you know, well, they didn't, though. I mean, they wanted to go in thereafter, but they still were a wicked people, and they were still against going in there. And they fought against Moses. They fought against Aaron. And so taking them into the wilderness for 40 years was necessary in order to purge out those who were faithless and who did not want to go into the promised land. That's the reason why he had them do that, is to essentially test them, okay? Now, what's interesting about that, this is a side note here, is the fact that you have 10 who were unrighteous, and then you have 10 who were just. And this ends up being kind of like the theme in Israel, right? Because during the season or the era of the monarchs, where the son of Solomon ended up splitting the kingdom, there was 10 that went to the north and 2 that went to the south. And essentially Judah, who was that southern kingdom, was like that righteous kingdom. Right. It was the northern kingdom, Israel, who was, you know, known for just being very wicked and bad. Not that the southern kingdom was completely innocent, but in general, that northern kingdom was just a really wicked kingdom. And you had 10 to the north and 2 to the south. Now, the only difference being, of course, the southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin. Here we see that, you know, Joshua and Caleb, you have Caleb, who I believe is of Judah, and then you have Joshua of Ephraim. So that's the only difference there. Now, that is the reason why he sent them out to spy out the land. So they go in, they look at the land, they see that it's just a great land. They come back and they present this evil report. And it cost them 40 years in the wilderness. So keep in mind, right out of Egypt, they're supposed to go right into the promised land. Just a short distance into the promised land and inherit it. Didn't happen. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and it wasn't until 40 years later that they were able to inherit the land. Now, here's what's funny about this whole thing. Because, you know, they're over here complaining and saying, oh, man, the land and eateth the inhabitants thereof. And there's all types of big people there. They're giants. And they're really scared. They're being a bunch of weenies, right?
Right.
But the thing is, the people in Canaan land were extremely afraid of Israel. And the reason we know that is because 40 years later, when they actually go into the promised land, into Jericho, Rahab is just like, we heard about you guys since the day you guys came out of Egypt. And our hearts melted.
Right.
Now, keep in mind, this is 40 years later. I mean, that's a long time, okay? And yet, 40 years later, they're still afraid. They're still scared. How much more if they would have gone into the land 40 years prior? You understand what I'm saying? So they're, you know, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but they're projecting what they actually feel. You know, at the end of the day, the enemies of God were more afraid of them. And, you know, Joshua and Caleb knew this. They wholly followed the Lord. They had no issue with the operation and with God's will. But it's just funny to think that they thought that the inhabitants were just intimidating and that they were afraid of them. But at the end of the day, it was the other way around. The inhabitants melted at the side of Israel. Now, let me give you some characteristics of the 10. And, you know, I want you to evaluate yourself today. Hey, are you a 10 or are you a 2? Okay. Are you part of that evil conspiracy who gave that evil report and you have those characteristics and those attributes of that 10? Or are you like Joshua and Caleb? Are you a 10 or are you a 2? Now, look at Numbers 13 and verse 27. First thing we're going to look at here is the fact that both groups, the 10 and the 2, confirm that what God had promised was true. So I want you to keep in mind that both of these groups saw exactly what God wanted them to see. They didn't see anything different. That whole group went in there and they saw everything exactly the same. They saw the sons of Anak. They saw the walls. They saw the grapes. They saw that it was a good land. They both saw the same exact thing, yet they both came back with two different reports. Why? Because at the end of the day, it's all about perspective. You know, it's interesting how Christians could look at the same exact year, the same exact day, look at the same exact church, and yet come up with two completely different opinions of what they're looking at. Why? Because it's all about perspective. Are you a spiritual Christian who actually reads the Bible and looks at everything through the lens of the Word of God, or are you constantly fearing, you lack faith, you just don't want to, fulfill the will of God? You're looking at the same blessings, you're looking at the same Bible, we got the same God, we got the same church, but yet other people walk out of the church with a different perspective. One person hears the preaching and it changes their lives, another person walks out the church and, they just keep going about their same life. Why? Because it's all about perspective. And some people, whether you can change the landscape if you want. We can change the look of the building. We can change anything. But at the end of the day, a person will still view that particular thing through the lens of their, whatever it is. Fear, anxiety, whatever it may be. The important thing is for us as Christians to view everything in light of the Bible. Through the lens of Scripture. Hey, view our families through the lens of Scripture. Hey, view our kids through the lens of Scripture. A family will look at another family and think to themselves, a family of 5 or 6 or 7 or, 8, 9, 10 kids or something, and be like, those poor kids. This poor, that poor woman and that poor husband, Someone literally told my wife that yesterday. He was just like, they looked at all my kids and you have 5 kids? He's like, yeah, we got 5 kids. And they're just like, oh, they're so expensive. And my wife's like, well, I make every meal for them and I homeschool them. So we save a lot of money and I stay home with them. He goes, yeah, but yeah, just wait though, So my wife and that person were looking at the same exact kids. And, my kids are not perfect, but they're not unruly either, though. I would say they're well-behaved kids. They're not perfect. They get whoopings, like any child should. And, they have their moments. They're not perfect, and I'm sure they'll have moments in the future. But at the end of the day, they are Christian kids who are growing up in a Christian home. Both of these people are looking at the kids, and they're looking at them through different perspectives. One is looking at them as a burden, the other one as a blessing. And so at the end of the day, you have to realize that you just have to have a Christian perspective. Amen. And a lot of times Christians get derailed in life. They get derailed with the news. They get derailed by social media because they're not viewing things through the lens of the Bible. They compartmentalize God and not prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and prove things according to the Word of God. Okay, it says in verse 27 of Numbers 13, and they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. So they both said that, and it was true. So the bad guys, the 10, admitted, yeah, this is a land that flows with milk and honey. And yeah, here is the fruit. But obviously they didn't stop there, right? They had that nevertheless moment thereafter. And so the point that I'm making here is that, as a pastor, I'm constantly working at helping our people have a biblical perspective of things. To view your marriage in light of the Bible. View the will of God in light of the Bible. View your job through the lens of Scripture. View your spouse through the lens of Scripture. View your children through the lens of Scripture. Hey, view your church through the lens of Scripture. Don't just join a church because it makes you feel all fuzzy inside and because of the purple lights and smoke and the mirrors. Or whatever, you should choose a church based upon how it reflects the Word of God. Amen. Is it close to the Bible or not, right? Choose a Bible based upon the Bible. Right. Yeah, right. not based upon, you know, does he use modern terms? You know, like the Message Bible or something like that. Oh, it's just easier to understand. Well, here's the thing. You know, it's probably easier to understand because it's just false. Because lies are easier to believe. You know, and anytime someone tells me like, hey, what's something that's easier than the King James? You know, I always tell them, I think you should just stick with the King James. And I tell them this, I said, my 7-year-old, because they'll often say like, well, that's just too hard to read. And I'll say, well, my 7-year-old reads it. I'm just saying, you know, aside from all the adults in here that read it, little kids read the King James. You know, my son has never come to me and just like, this is way too hard. Can I get, you know, somewhere around like the NIV or something? Can you give me something little? Can I get pictures in here? I'm sure he would appreciate that. But you know what? He just needs to read the Bible and just read it. And you know what? It's going to increase his knowledge. It's going to increase his learning. View the Bible through the perspective of the Bible, not through what's easy. Don't take the least path of resistance, the path of least resistance, excuse me, when choosing a Bible, choosing a church, whatever it may be. We need to make sure that whatever God says, this is going to be yours, you view it through the lens of Scripture and not try to make excuses as to why you don't want it. Look at verse 27. We see also, when it comes to the 10, that they begin to stir up the people against the will of God. Now, here's where it gets really wicked. Because it's one thing for you not to want the will of God. It's another thing when you try to discourage others from fulfilling the will of God. That's wicked, right? When you try to stop others from serving God, that's wicked. He says in verse 27, let's read it again. And they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flowed with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Now, here's two things that I want to say in that regard. Number one, duh. It's like, okay, first of all, the way this should have been worded is the people be strong that dwell therein. The cities are walled, very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Nevertheless, it is a land that floweth with milk and honey. Because whatever you conclude the sentence with is what you think about it. It's like your legitimate opinion about that, right? So, yeah, they knew that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, but what was really in their hearts? They were afraid. Yeah. And so they're being these party poopers here. They're showing themselves to be cowards and fearful because of that term, nevertheless. In other words, yeah, it's a land that flows with milk and honey, but hold on a second. Let me just tell you what's there, though. Now, here's the second thing I want to say about this, is that these guys are mentioning things that everyone already knew. In Exodus, God had already told them what type of people were dwelling in the land. He told them that there's Hittites and Jebusites and Perizzites and greater and mightier than them. He had already told them all these details prior to them going in. So what new information are you giving us? You know, it's like people are just like, you know, when they criticize California, it's like, yeah, but you got Newsom. Oh, really? Oh, wow, that's weird. I didn't know that. Thank you for telling me that. I live here and I just didn't know that. It's like they constantly want to highlight all the negatives, but they're things that we already know. Right. Hey, don't be an obvious person. Don't just point out the obvious. Now, why are they pointing out the obvious? Because they're trying to instill fear in the nation to impede them from going into the land. So they had this information already. And they've already determined that they were going to go into the land. But now that it's worded this way, now it's making them second guess and become double-minded whether they should do it or not. Because it's not like God didn't tell them in the beginning, hey, these people are greater than you. They're more in number than you. But then he also said, don't worry, I'm going to drive them out from before you. Not in 1 year, lest the beasts of the land overtake the land. You know, I'll drive them out from before you by little and little. I mean, he's constantly just telling them these things because he obviously knows the quality of people as far as, you know, the stature of the individuals in the land. And he knows the nature of man that when they view this with their eyes, they might become discouraged, afraid. So he has to constantly remind them of this. And this is why it's important, folks, that when you look at the negative things around you or they're being emphasized to you, always re-emphasize the promises of God. You know, anytime you become afraid, oh man, what's going to happen in 2024? Who's going to be president? Well, here's my answer. Who cares? Who cares? How have you survived these last 4 years? You know, you think Christians have not been placed in like worse positions than this? Yeah, but if Biden, you know, becomes president for the next 4 years, then we got another 4 years of great memes. Just more content. Look on the bright side. It's all about perspective. At the end of the day, though, what we see here is what they're trying to do is discourage the people from going into the land by pointing out the obvious. It's like, yeah, but Biden is president. Well, thank you for telling me. I didn't know that over the last 4 years. You know, California. Well, thank you. I've never heard that one before. It's just like this constant vitriol against just like living a normal life. And you know what, people, let me say this about California, okay? Because it seems as though like more people are worried about California who don't live in California. Isn't that weird? More people freak out about California who actually don't live in California. And then when a Californian who's actually in the belly of the beast actually tells them, hey, this isn't what's actually happening, like I'm living a normal life, they're like, no, you can't fool me. Cope harder. You can't fool me. I know what's going on. Okay. You know, but I live here though. And I don't see any of those things. It's just like, yeah, no. Alex Jones or, you know, whatever. You know, my favorite conservative Republican is saying this about California. You know, yeah, California is a great state. It's just that, you know, it's just run by communists. Well, you know, that might be true. But I'll just be honest with you. I don't even feel affected by it. You're like, yeah, but what about the inflation? Well, then aren't you glad you're a Christian? Because inflation would actually affect you worse if you weren't. And thank God that we're not dependent on the government to take care of us now, are we? People are like, yeah, but inflation. Oh, so are you dependent on the government to take care of you? Is that what you're saying? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Yeah. Or are you dependent upon the hand of God to see you through and protect you and provide for you and show himself strong on your behalf? You know, is it, you know, in God we trust? Or is it the dollar that says in God we trust? Is that who you're placing your faith in? Okay. And so it's important for us to not be like the 10 who's constantly discouraging. Yeah, you guys got to move out of California. Just, why? The weather's better here. You know what I mean? Like, this is winter for us, but I think it was Maury who posted, like, as soon as it gets 50 degrees, you know, all Californians just snuggle up in their bed. It's like 50 degrees. 50 degrees is like summertime for other people. We have the best of all the worlds. This is the best part of the country. Let's just be honest. Okay. Yeah, but you guys don't got barbecue, though. We have everything. Here's the thing. You know, some states, let me just go off on this. Some states, they identify based upon that one food that they have. But here's the thing. With California, we have everything. Yeah, but what's better? I mean, how's the barbecue there? Okay, let me just be honest. Better than Texas. You can go to South Central. You can go to Watts. Amen. You can go to Compton. Yep. And you'll find a dude barbecuing out of a barrel. Amen. And it tastes just as good. Amen. But you know what? We also have Mediterranean food. Yep. We got fake Chinese food. We got the real Chinese food. Yep. We got Thai food. Oh, yeah. We got Armenian food. I mean, we do it all the best here. Amen. Anyways. But these 10 are trying to stir up people against the will of God. You know, we need to be like Caleb. Listen to this. Caleb stilled the people against the will of God. You see, the 10 stirred up the people against, as in they were in opposition to the will of God. But Caleb is stilling the people against the other definition of against, which is toward the will of God. Because it says in verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. What does it mean to still them? It's just like, calm down. You know, just relax, calm down. Let us go up at once. Let's not wait till tomorrow. Let's do it right away. Let's possess it because we can do it. So this guy has a lot of faith. He's a man who's wholly following the Lord. You know, he's got some umph about himself, but unfortunately, he's only a part of two. And this is often how it is in the Christian life. There's often the minority or the people who want to serve God, the people who have faith in the Lord are often the minority. And it's often the majority who behave like the 10, okay? And so let me just say this, practically speaking, hey, never discourage someone from going all in and serving God, okay? Never discourage someone from leading their families for the Lord. Hey, wives, don't discourage your husbands if they want to go all in for God. If they want to serve God and soul win and preach, you know, the gospel and be involved in their church, you know, don't slow them down and try to impede them and say, hey, well, you know, you're getting a little radical there. Oh, God forbid that your husband should radically love you. Because that's what the Bible commands. To love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's like zeal. That's like zealous love right there, right? You know, oh, God forbid if your husband would want to be a spiritual leader in the household and lead the children and you in spiritual matters, to bring you to church on Sunday and not go out and drink and smoke and run with them that do. God forbid. You know, don't be the 10 in your household that is holding back the person who is spiritual, who does want to go forward from doing so. You know, hey, but on the same take, husbands, you better not be the one who's holding your wife back from wanting to be spiritual. You know, if your wife wants to be under your authority, she wants to submit to your authority, she wants to lead the household, she wants to stay home and guide the house, don't stop her from doing that. Do a backflip. If you can, you know what I mean? Like, I'm just saying, you know, that's a great thing. You should rejoice over that and not be the 10 that's bringing up this evil report about all the opposition that's going to happen if you do that. Yeah, but how are we going to pay for all our toys if we both don't work or whatever it may be? You know what? Why don't you have faith in God and just do things God's way and serve the Lord? And you know what? If one spouse is on board, you should get on board, especially if you're the man. And so don't discourage people. You know, if someone wants to do more soul winning, if they want to live a godly life, don't be this fire extinguisher to douse their flame when they actually want to serve God. Hey, parents, if your kids are on fire for God, fan that flame. If they want to be, you know, if you like to be a Sunday morning glory only, but your kids want to come to church Sunday night, you better bring them. If your kids want to start coming on Thursday nights, you know, with all that traffic, you better bring them. You know why? Because there's going to come a day when that season is over and you're going to miss out on your opportunity. You're going to wish that your kids would have a desire to serve God and to be in church, and you're going to want to encourage them to do so. But you know what? That season is gone. The season is gone. So it's better to do it now. You know, get your butt out of bed and bring your kids to church if they want to come to church. And you know what? And if your kids tell you, let's go soul winning, go soul winning with them. Take advantage of that season and do it. Don't be like the 10 where you're just bringing up this evil report about serving God in your family and in your church. Be like Caleb and Joshua who says, let us wholly follow the Lord. Amen. Look at verse 31. So we see that the 10 also spake evil of the will of God. It says in verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. So Caleb is like, hey, we can do it. And then the men, the 10, say, no, we can't. They're stronger than us. Verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. What does that mean? And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Now, keep in mind that it says, the Bible's telling us that these 10 brought up an evil report. And what this means is that they're faithless. Because God equates faithlessness with evil. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Listen to this. For by it the elders obtain a good report. Before who? Before God. And so, you know, as Christians, one of the greatest spiritual muscles that you can exercise is faith. You know, don't run away from complicated and difficult situations in your life. Don't run away from conflict in your life. Don't run away from leanness in your life, because it's a time when you can increase your faith. You know what's more valuable than a raise? Faith. You know more what's more valuable than having money in the bank? Faith. You know what's more valuable than a new job? Faith. That's more valuable. Because we need faith, because at the end of the day, that's all we really have. Money, you know, they got wings. Just go away. It just goes away like that. But you know what? The person with an inexhaustible resources of money is God. And so if we just trust in the Lord, know that He can provide for us, we pray unto Him, we ask Him to provide, yea, even give of the things that we want, and He provides for them, you know what? That increases our faith, and it causes us to be more confident when doing the will of God. Because, you know, a lot of times people are just looking for security, but they're looking for security in all the wrong places. Whereas the security that we need to strengthen ourselves in is in God, in His Word, okay? Not have this evil report of the will of God and think to ourselves, yeah, that's what the Bible said, but, you know, the horses are prepared against the day of battle, though. Yeah, but can you finish the verse? You know, does it just stop there? Or what version is that? Where it just stops right there? The Bible says safety is of the Lord. Amen. And no, horses are prepared against the day of battle is not God telling you prepare your horses. Right. He's just saying that people depend on horses for safety. But at the end of the day, safety is of the Lord. Because right. It doesn't matter how many horses you have in your stable. God can strike them all dead with the plague. And now what? The Bible says, you don't have to turn to Joshua 15, 24, 15 says, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. Never bring up an evil report about the will of God. Amen. And let me say this, parents, don't bring up an evil report towards, you know, your in-laws when they want to have a lot of kids or something. It's just like, oh, I can't believe you're having so many kids. How are you? You know, you should be thankful that your kids are having kids. Amen. Because, you know, there's an attitude today that says, like, oh, man, having so many kids is so bad, and how are you going to pay for them all, and how are you going to provide for them? Well, I mean, God. And there's something else called a tax return. If you want to get practical about it. And look, the more kids you have, the more that tax return, okay? But even aside from that, God's given us enough guidelines and principles of the Bible where we can learn frugality and you know, and by the way, you know, just not going out and partying and drinking and smoking, doing all that stuff, you save a lot of money. Yeah. You know, you save a lot of hospital bills. Yeah. And so that's how you do it. You know, if your kids want to have a bunch of kids, let them. Yeah. And let me say this, once they reach a certain, you know, number of kids, you'll be thankful that they had those kids. Because children are a blessing, not just to the parents, but even to the grandparents as well. Okay, don't bring up an evil report about, you know, oh, how bad it is to have a lot of kids. We need to have more kids. You know, our job is just mankind in general. Not even from a Christian perspective. Just like from a human race perspective, we just need to have more kids. You know, the Muslims are doing it. Unfortunately, I mean, it's good that they're having kids, but it's bad that they're having more kids than Christians. Right, yeah. You know why Christians aren't having kids? It's because they're starting to teach birth control and make permission for that nonsense. Yeah. The Bible doesn't teach birth control, my friends. Amen. The only birth control that exists is whether God opens your womb or not. Yeah. And if you don't have kids, then I guess God's controlling the birth. Yeah. But you know what? If He opens the womb, allows you to have children, then praise God for that. And so don't bring up an evil report about that. Don't bring up an evil report about coming to church. Don't bring up an evil report about, you know, the standards that Christians have. You know, be a person who has faith, who is positive, not just realistic, but positive about the will of God. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. God's commandments should not be grievous unto us. We should rejoice in the laws of the Lord. And if you find yourself kind of like having a knee-jerk reaction to some commandment of the Lord, then you just need to subject yourself to that law until you like it. Right. You know, read that law, read the Word of God, until your heart can assimilate and unite to fear his name and enjoy the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, God is right. Amen. Okay. Look at verse 32. We also see that the 10 greatly exaggerate. They embellish a lot. Verse 32 says, and they brought up an evil report of the Lamb, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Okay, so why don't you go take it then if it ate them up? And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we, listen to this, this is the kicker right here. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. But listen to this, and so we were in their sight. Now let me explain two things about this verse, okay? Because they're saying, you know, these people are so big that we're like grasshoppers even in their sight. Well, first of all, wasn't this an espionage? No one saw you. What are you talking about? Did you mess up the operation and allow someone to see you? Because according to this, it's a spy operation. So how do you know that you are in their sight as grasshoppers? This is called projecting. Where they're just like, we are in our own sight as grasshoppers, and it's almost as if he found out what he said. He's like, oh, and also in their sight too. You know, because at the end of the day, this is how they view themselves. Now, let me make another point regarding perspective in this case. Because as I was studying this last night, I was thinking to myself, it's funny that they say we are in our own sight as grasshoppers. And what they're implying is that we're just tiny, they can crush us. But if I was like Caleb or Joshua, I would think to myself, well, that means that we can like destroy them then. Because God always uses grasshoppers and locusts to overtake nations. Right. So I would have told that guy, hey, that's a good analogy. Because we are like grasshoppers, because we could just eat everything up in their land. Amen. They don't, I mean, remember Egypt? Wasn't one of the 10 plagues locusts that he sent upon the people? And he just destroyed the superpower of that day known as Egypt? Yeah. So great analogy there, 10. Yeah, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. And that's why they're so scared, because we're just going to eat them all up. But what they're implying is that, well, we're just so tiny. Now, let me make a third statement about this that has nothing to do with the sermon. And that is, when the Bible talks about giants, we're not talking about Gulliver's Travel. Right. You know, what is that cartoon called again? No. You know that anime cartoon? Attack on Titans. We're not talking about Attack on Titans type stature of Nephilim, okay? This is not referring to what the book of Enoch portrays giants to be. And what's funny is that, you know, these advocates of the book of Enoch, they'll often point to this passage to, you know, validate how tall these giants were supposedly, because of the comparison that's being made here as far as grasshoppers are concerned. So like, yeah, they're like grasshoppers, so that's why they're so big. But look who's making the statement though. He's not a credible source. And obviously he's exaggerating because he doesn't want to go into the land. Folks, those type of giants did not exist at all in history. Yeah, but I saw a picture. I can Photoshop for you something like that too. Photoshop can do wonders. But these people want to, they just love this concept of giants, where, you know, these Cyclops giants, these Gulliver's Travel type giants. And they know that people esteem the Word of God far more than the book of Enoch. And so what they'll try to do is use the proof in the Bible to try to substantiate the claims of the giants in the book of Enoch. But here's the problem. In the book of Enoch, God flooded the earth to kill off the giants. That was like the purpose of the flood according to the book of Enoch. Now we know in the Bible, the purpose of the flood is just to kill off everybody. Okay? And of course, they believe that these giants are like basically offspring of angels, you know, fornicating with women. Okay? This is Greek mythology type stuff. But in the book of Enoch, it's just like, oh, you know, God flooded the earth to destroy all these giants. And he's like, well, show me proof of giants in the Bible. And they point to all the proof that they have is after the flood. Right. So how does that work? Right. So you say you have all this evidence of giants in the Bible, but the only evidence you can provide are giants after the flood when the flood supposedly killed them all. So it sounds like a major contradiction. Okay. You say, well, why do they teach that about giants? Because they're weird. Because they like sci-fi and fantasy, and you know, that's the bait that they try to use to try to reel people into the book of Enoch as giants. Like, oh wow, you know, these Hercules type, you know, half deity, half celestial, half human. It didn't exist. Angels cannot procreate, then neither marry nor are given in marriage. Those are the words from Jesus Christ. And so I obviously, you know, side with Jesus on that. So the giants that he's referring to, how tall are they then? Well, like 9 foot, 10 foot tall? I mean, the giants that you look in the Bible, the descriptions of the length that the Bible gives are approximately 9, 10, 11. You have Og, the king of Bashan, whose bed was about 13 feet. And it doesn't mean that he was 13 feet, because that'd be weird to lay in a bed that's exactly your size. Right? It's just like, you know, if he's a king, and by the way, it doesn't necessarily say that he was a giant per se, like massive. You know, it just means that, you know, he probably was really long, and anybody who gets a bed will like to kind of move around in their bed a little bit. You understand? You have, you know, Goliath, and then of course you have these examples here, but none of them portray the size that the book of Enoch claims. These are giants from our perspective. You know, especially if, like, from my perspective, I'm 5'8", 5'9". If I'm standing next to a person who's, like, you know, 9 foot, 10 foot tall, I mean, that's massive. And so it's nonsense, okay? The giants are just regular, just really tall people. And we have some giants in our church, you know. Gio's, he's a giant to me. You know, hey, Kareem is probably the biggest giant that we have in our church. How tall is that guy? Anybody know? He's like 7? Is it 7? 6'5". No, he's taller than that. You're like the 10. No, I'm just kidding. You're acting like the 10. You're bringing up an evil report about Kareem. No, I'm just kidding. He might be 6'10". I don't know. Anyways, so what we have here is the fact that the 10 are greatly exaggerating what's going on here. And what's taking place is they're causing discouragement to be in the hearts of the people. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 1. Verse 28, it says, in verse 27, it says, and he murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our heart, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. And so, you know, it's important that we don't become like the 10. Or like, for example, you know, Elijah. When Elijah was going through a tough time, what did he do? Exaggerated. You know, what did he say? He's like, I'm very jealous for the Lord's sake. I am left alone and no one's here with me. And all, you know, everyone's forsaken the Lord. It's like, all right, calm down. There's 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. Don't exaggerate and embellish the numbers here. Okay, but this is how people can get when they don't view things through a biblical perspective. They have a tendency to exaggerate just a little bit, especially if they don't want to fulfill the will of God. Yeah, but what if I go to that church? If we go to that church, what if we get bombed? And if we get bombed again, what's going to happen? What if they light my car on fire? What, you know, and then you start going down this dark, deep hole of things that will probably never happen. And, you know, my father-in-law used to say God's people are like literal sheep. Because if you ever make one sheep afraid, it'll scare the entire flock. And that's how it is. You know, and this is one thing that as a pastor that I have to keep working on is making sure fear-mongering is not taking place in our church. Especially this year, I have to make sure twice as hard to make sure fear mongering is not going on in this place because of the fact that fear is the opposite of faith. And if you're being a fearful person, then you're not being a spirit-filled person, and it's going to be to your detriment. But I agreed with him, you know, grasshoppers, yeah, we should have just, and take them over just like grasshoppers. Look at Numbers chapter 14, go to the next chapter. We also see that the 10 became fatalistic. So along with this exaggeration, they became fatalistic in their attitude. Look at verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. Man, you need to chill out. Relax. It's like they're saying it would have been better for us to die in Egypt. Hold on a second. I thought you guys were complaining about Egypt. Weren't you the same ones that were crying out unto the Lord to save you from Egypt? And all of a sudden you're posed with this little challenge. And now it's just like we should have just died. It's this fatalistic attitude. It's weak faith. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or we would have died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land? To fall by the sword? That our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Good night. They're like, oh, so this is why God brought us here? He's going to kill us? Is that what he wants to do? He just wants us to die by the sword? No. But you know what? This is the kind of attitude Christians can get too. Where things aren't going their way. Maybe they're going through a tough time. And it's just like, oh, this is why I'm serving God? This is what I'm going to get? You know, low pay, or, you know, I'm going through all these trials and, you know, it would have been better if I just stayed in the world. No, it's just life. You know, Christians need to realize that life happens to both saved and unsaved people. Sicknesses happen to saved and unsaved people. Trials happen to saved and unsaved people. Leanness happens to saved and unsaved people. However, when it happens to saved people, we're better off. Because why? All things work together for good. We have so many promises to depend on to get us through. We don't need some podcast telling us, you know, find the God in you. You know, or, you know, you just, these motivational type podcasts that try to, you know, help you to like get your chi or something like that, you know. You need to channel your chi and your chakra or whatever. Is that how you even say it? Chakra, whatever? You know, look, the only thing I want in me is food when I'm going through a hard time, okay? If chakra is another word for like some tacos, then you're right, I do need that. And so if you can 5-6 of them, I'm good to go. But you know what? We don't need that as saved people. You know what we need is to realize greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen. God can provide for me. And you know what? A trial does not equate quitting. A trial means, okay, you know, it's time for some testing. It's time for some leanness. It's time for me to read the Bible a little more, pray a little more, be in church, because I don't want my faith to wane during this time. I want to keep serving God. And I'm going through a difficult time. But you know what? If you stay faithful during that difficult time, you just come out a stronger Christian at the very end. And you know what? You know why we have so many weak Christians today? It's because when hard times come, weak Christians quit. They throw in the towel. They take a break for a season. And then, you know, thankfully, they get back on track, but they come back weaker than what they left. And then they have to go through that same trial again to rebuild that spiritual muscle, but it takes longer. So you know what? It's better to just go through a trial with tears in your eyes, with, you know, you can murmur a little bit if you have to, but as long as you're doing what you're supposed to do and not discouraging others from fulfilling the will of God, you're going to make it through. This is life. Don't become this fatalistic Christian. Especially in 2024. Oh man, but what if they lie about the, you know, the ballots again? They probably will. Yeah, but what's going to happen in the next 4 years? I don't know. I have no idea. I just know our church is going to keep winning souls to Christ. We're going to continue to thrive. I think what you need to do is get yourself out of that arena where that's all they do is talk about that, and get yourself into the Christian arena and start minding spiritual things and not become this individual that just conjures up the worst possible case scenario that will never happen to you. Because we're, you know, Christians are really good at imagining the worst, but they're never good at imagining the best. Because God gave us an imagination, but he gave us an imagination so we can think upon what God can do. But often Christians will kind of twist that and start imagining what's the worst thing that can happen to them. You know, it's like David. Remember when David was running from Saul, and then Saul told him, like, hey, I'm not going to pursue you anymore. I'm done. And then they parted ways, and David's like, I shall one day fall by the hand of Saul. And then what did he do? He went into the land of the Philistines for like a year. It's like never happened. How did David die? He died the way anybody would want to die. In a good old age, surrounded by all his family. He didn't fall by the sword. He didn't die by a disease. He just died old, surrounded by his family. It was like a great way to go home. But yet, in his earlier years, he was so afraid of Saul and imagined in his heart the worst case scenario, it literally changed his direction where he ended up going into the land of the enemy. He ended up going, moving to enemy territory and abiding there for over a year. Hey, never make a decision based upon what you think might happen. Amen. You know, here's a good philosophy to live by. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And don't make any hasty decisions. You know, man, if Biden stays, I'm moving out of California. He's the president of the whole country, though. What do you mean? He owns the whole country. Yeah, but we'll just go to Texas. We'll just go to some red state. Red, blue state, they're all under the same satanic entity, my friend. Now, if you want to fool yourself into thinking that that's like the answer, then have at it, be my guest, but let's just be real honest here. You know, the elephant and the donkey are part of the same devil. He runs both. It's just a huge show that he puts on for people to choose sides and to be divisive and to distract Christians from the true battle. Okay? Don't become fatalistic. Don't be like these people. Oh, man, God, he's just doing this to me. Now we're going to die here and we're going to starve. Don't be like the way people were in 2020, during COVID. Just stocking up on toilet paper and water. Just like, what's going to happen? And yet here we are, still fat. I don't think anybody went without during that time. Here people are, you know, just still got toilet paper. You might even have a bidet. But it was in your imagination. Look at verse 4 of chapter 14. It says, and they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Oh, man. So now they're rejecting the spiritual leadership. They're rejecting Moses. And they're like, let's just ordain a captain and we'll go back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. So what's going on here? They're becoming hasty in their decision. They're going through this emotional state. They're panicking. And they're just like, let's just ordain a captain to take us back to Egypt. And Caleb and Joshua are just like, whoa, 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 whoa. This is a good land. Why not take it? They're being reasonable, right? Amen. Caleb and Joshua are not saying anything crazy. They're just trying to encourage the brothers and say, hey, keep serving God. You're on the right path. Just keep doing what you're doing. Let's just do it. Look at verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. He's like, all we have to do is make sure that God delights in us And the way he delights in us is if we keep his commandments, we serve him, we keep him as our God. They're being reasonable. Verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. Whoa. It's just like, what did they say that was wrong? These guys were so offended at the message that was trying to encourage them to serve God. They're like, let's just kill Joshua and Caleb right now. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? But you know what? Christians can get like that. Where a spiritual truth hits them right where it hurts, and they know it's true, and they're just like, oh, you know, stone them. You won't stone me literally, but you might want to stone me spiritually. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Now, when the glory of God appears, you always want it to be like for a good reason. You understand what I'm saying? It's like glory of God appears so he can like guide you and it becomes our glory and it's great. But there's other times in the Bible where the glory of God appears and it's because he's about to kill a bunch of people. This is one of them. Because he ends up telling them, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness. And then, you know, I'm sure like once he was done telling them that they were going to die in the wilderness, you know, the 10 who had the evil report, they're probably just walking away to their tents and he's just like, you 10 are going to die right now though. And he plagued them. So they died by a plague of the Lord because they discouraged the heart of their brethren from inheriting the land. Now look at chapter 14, verse 39. Here's the last issue with these 10 is that they're presumptuous. And here's what we can learn from this particular passage. Let me say this. Sometimes it's actually too late for you to start serving God. Sometimes it's too late. Because, you know, they hear about all this and they're like, oh, never mind, we'll go and take the land. And God says, you can try, but I'm not with you. You've already made your decision. And if you decide to go in the land, you're going to die. Because I'm not among you. Look at verse 39. Moses told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So Moses is just like, hey, we're going to take a... We're going to get sidetracked here. We're actually going to go in the wilderness for 40 years. Thanks a lot, 10. And most of you are going to die in the wilderness. But hey, good news is your kids are going to inherit the land. So that's good, right? You know, and he's like giving them this news. And then what do the people do? They're just like, oh no, that's worse. That's worse. Verse 40, and they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain saying, lo, we be here. We will go up into the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. They're like, hey, we're here. Let's go get this land. Let's go conquer. Let's go fight. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwell on the hill, and smote them, and discomfited them, even unto Hormah, the Bible says. So, well, what's the lesson we learn here? You better serve God today because you may not have the chance tomorrow. Right. And instead of investing so much energy into complaining about serving God, you know, why don't you actually just do it? Because there's going to come a season where you can't do it anymore and you're going to wish you had that opportunity. Right. Oh, I'm sure inheriting the land sounds really good right now, especially after the judgment was given to them. Now it sounds great. Now it's just like, you know what? I don't want to die in the wilderness. I'd rather just take on the sons of Anak. And Moses is like, too late. It's too late. Decisions have consequences. Making a hasty decision, speaking hastily with your mouth, has consequences. And sometimes the repercussions are severe. That's why it's important, folks, that when we make decisions, we prayerfully consider the decision we're going to make. We you get counsel, we prayerfully consider it, because it can have some devastating ramifications. And I've met Christians throughout the years that regret the decisions that they made. And they even think back and said, man, what I had before was a lot better than what I have now. You know, in the moment, they thought to themselves, like, oh, I don't want to just keep serving God or just keep going to church. And, you know, I'd rather just, like, kind of do my own thing. But then they did that, and then they realized later on, actually, what I had was better. You know, don't allow a bad decision to teach you that what you had before was better. Realize now that it's better. And obviously, I'm preaching to the choir here because you're in church today. But this is just a warning, amen? And you know what? Don't be a selfish parent either. And think to yourselves, well, you know, we just got to do our own thing. What about your kids, though? Your kids deserve an opportunity to serve the Lord. And if you are too cold and too lazy and apathetic to serve God, well, at least do it for the sake of your children. Because of the fact that one day when you grow older and wiser and realize, you know what? I want my kids to serve the Lord. It's too late. You're going to wander in the wilderness. And maybe after you die, maybe God will begin to work in the hearts of your kids. You know what would have been better is for the parents to go into the promised land with their kids. You know what's better is to serve God with your kids, to serve God with your family, to go soul winning with your family, to go to church with your family. That's a better option. But you know what? Too many Christians see just the here and now. And they're like, yeah, but right now, that's not for us. That's not what we're going to do. Okay, when Peabody turns 20, you're going to wish you instilled that discipline in their life. But you know what's going to happen? You're going to want to get right with God, but they're not. Yep. They're going to be out in the world, and they're going to be a grief of mind unto you. They're not going to want to serve God, but it's because of the decisions you made earlier in life. Folks, if it seemed evil to serve the Lord, if it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord, get right with God. Yeah. And realize it's not an evil thing. Just bite your tongue, go get an In-N-Out burger, go take a nap, go home, sleep it off, read your Bible, listen to some godly music, listen to some preaching, and come back the next week and say, well, that was a stupid thought. Yeah. I'm glad I'm still in church. Bring your kids to church. Bring your spouse to church. Go soul winning. Read your Bible. And just do it over and over and over and over again. Because I'm telling you, the difficulties that you will have serving God are nothing compared to the difficulties you will face out in the world, away from the presence of God, away from the will of God. And the ramifications are way more devastating. At least here, you know, if you're not right in your heart, you're at least in an environment where we'll help you to get right with God. Yeah. You'll hear preaching, you'll have friends that admonish you, and then you get back on track. Hey, let me tell you the best place to backslide, right here. The best place for you to backslide is in church, as long as you stay in church. Yeah. And as long as you realize, like, I need to get back on track. The worst thing to do is get out of church, backslide where you're in the world, and you have no one to talk to. You have no church to go to. Because then you can't be recovered. Are you a 10 or are you a 2? I don't know about you, but I want to be a 2. I want to be like Joshua and Caleb. I want to be those who had a different spirit, who wholly followed the Lord, and not be some wimpy Christian that just gives up only when the going gets tough. Oh man, it's getting really hard right now. Oh yeah, so let's just get out of church. Man, why didn't I think of that? Let's just stop reading our Bibles then. Oh, I know what to do. Stop serving God. Oh, I got a better idea. Let's go back to Egypt. It's the dumbest thing to do. You know, if I was one of the 10 and I was legitimately afraid, I just wouldn't say anything. I'd just be like, let's go in there. Because here's the thing, folks, is that it's okay to be afraid to serve God. What's not okay is to not obey God. So you can still serve God afraid. And that is an act of faith. Do what you're supposed to do, even if you're afraid to do it. But nope, that's not what, they weren't content with that. In fact, they wanted to discourage anybody from going in there because they thought, oh, the multitude would just follow us and we can just lead everyone back to Egypt. No, you're going to die in a few days. Plain and simple. Don't be a 10, be a 2, amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And thank you for the example of Joshua and Caleb, Lord, who wholly followed you because they had another spirit. I pray that you'd help us as your people to never bring up an evil report about the will of God and help us to be a church that rejoices in serving you. And may we exhort one another daily to serve you as well. May we encourage and exhort and equip people to serve you, Lord. And I pray that if someone's discouraged and they can't seem to want to get it together and they're struggling, that we would encourage them too. But help us never to be the 10 that brings up that evil report against your will, Lord. May you be honored and glorified in all it's accomplished today. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.